Ladies and gentlemen, thank you for coming. We're in Hebrews chapter 1, and we're going through the seven quotes that the author uses to introduce Jesus Christ as being superior, being supreme. He's going to compare him through the book to angels. He's more superior than the angels. He's going to be more superior than the priesthood, more superior than Moses, superior to the old covenant. The new covenant is superior to the old covenant. So this is what it's talking about. People are starting to drift from Jesus and the faith in Christ and embrace their cultural standards again, if it be Judaism in this case. What we've got left to do is point out here in this chapter 1 is we're going to talk about righteousness. The scepter of his kingdom that will be eternal is based in righteousness, and that's going to be key. Also, he's got joy that he's received that he's going to be sharing with his companions, so that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Now he's sharing that with his companions. We'll see that in a verse in the companions. Are you and I, we will also face life, face our own cross, but at the same time, we know there's this joy, and it's not necessarily joy experienced in this age, although there's good things in this age. This is a joy that is based in an understanding of what is yet to come in the future. Then we're going to compare the fact that the earth is passing away. Everything at this time is passing away. It's designed by the God of righteousness, who reality is based in his character. He's created this earth, this universe, but even this earth and this universe, there's a point it came into existence, and there's a point where it's going to cease to exist, and this earth is going to pass away, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth that will again be established in God's character, which means science, we follow science, we believe science, but science is established by God in this age for this time period. Before there was time, before this universe was created, there was still God and there was still reality in his righteousness, in his own character. He chose to create this universe, which is where we are confined to. There's a day coming where this universe is going to pass away, but God will continue and his character will continue, which means, interestingly, this is not a political statement, but the science of this age will pass away. When this age passes away, what will endure is God's righteousness. So indeed, science is true. God created it. He's not going to alter it. He's holding it together by the power of his word. But there is going to be a time where it's going to wear out. He's going to change it, and we'll go on to something new. And God's plan, the last thing is, God's plan is to defeat all the enemies of Jesus during this time period. And during this age, while these things are taking place, everything is going to be brought under the authority of Jesus Christ, and that is God's plan. So to rise up against the sun at this time is a crucial mistake. So here we go. I'm going to read in chapter 1 of Hebrews, and I'll pick up, you know, where we've read it several times before. If you don't mind, I'll be reading, here we go. I'm going to read chapter 1 to the end of the chapter so we get this read, and it's in the NIV. In the past, chapter 1, verse 1, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, and these are the last days of the first century, or they began the first century and have continued until our time, he has spoken to us by his Son, something he had not done. The Son appeared to people and prophets would speak to him or speak for him. Angels would bring messages and have different events. But now the Son has become a man, is speaking face to face with mankind. And that's what kind of the emphasis of this is, now that the Son has spoken, the one who laid the foundations of the earth, the one who all his enemies are being brought under his rule, he's spoken to you. It would be very important, paramount, to pay attention to him. He has spoken to us by his Son, who he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the universe. Now it describes the Son. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And so again, that's just a great set of verses to, when you're feeling pressure from the culture, you're feeling pressure from this group or just life in itself, realize it's all been brought under the authority of the Son. The one you should be listening to is the Son and his reality. For to which of the angels, now we're going to have seven verses that are going to compare the Son to angels and why the Son is superior to the angels. The reason the angels are probably chosen to be compared to or dealt with is they may have received some prominence in Judaism at this time, maybe even coming out from the Qumran community or that style of academics of studying the scriptures. There may have been, again, some elevation of angels. The Gnostics even went ahead and did get into angelic worship. We see that mentioned in Colossians. But either way, the angels are important in this age. God uses them. They're even God's messengers in this age. We saw the verse where the nations were divided according to the number of the sons of God or angels. But there's an age coming where these companions, we mentioned, the companions of the Lord, you know, the believers, are going to be now the rulers and authorities in the coming age. The angels are going to be set aside. Paul even says, do you not realize we will judge angels? And so, again, that's probably looking forward to this new age that's coming where angels are going to take a second seat to God's glorious creation. It's even going to say it in the book of Hebrews that for a while man was created lower than the angels, but then is going to be exalted above them, and man, through Jesus Christ, is going to rule God's creation. So this is just the first target in the book of Hebrews of angels are being brought under the authority of Jesus Christ. To which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've become your father? Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. So there's the idea that they're being used for God's purpose at this time. Even maybe for temporarily, he created them, they're used for a purpose, and then they're gone and no longer that instrument of the authority of God. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions. And these companions are believers. By anointing you with the oil of joy. We'll come back to that verse. He has also said, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. A very important concept. That's even useful in science when you're going to combine theology with actual on-the-ground science. This is going to be part of the answer. God is eternal, outside of time, outside of creation, and the Lord created this universe and this science that we live in today. That is where we're at. We're confined. Even Psalms chapter 2, we talk about the nations wanting to throw off the shackles and throw off the chains. That could refer to the reality that God has placed us in this reality. You can't escape from this reality that he's created. But there's a time where God is going to get rid of this because it's going to pass away, but God is going to endure forever. And we're going to spend some time looking at that. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish. The heavens will perish, but you remain. Meaning they are not eternal and they're not going to last forever. No matter what it looks like today, they're going to perish. But what's going to remain? The Lord, the Son, is going to remain. So again, if you're going to have to choose between this age and eternity, the point is follow the Son. Do not forsake the words of the Son. What will he do in verse 12? You will roll them up, the universe. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed, but you remain the same and your years will never end. Then verse 13, another quote, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? That kind of sums up the plan. God's plan is to bring all under the submission of the Son, Jesus Christ, the one who is eternal God, who became a man. And what is happening right now? What is taking place in history? God the Father is taking all of Jesus' enemies and bringing them under submission to Jesus Christ. It may look like there's rebellions. It may look like people are rising up and overcoming. But that's merely the battle. That's merely the war. They're being defeated through time. And it says right here again, sit at my right hand, he tells the Son, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then verse 14, the final statement about angels, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? So how great are angels? Today in this age, at this time, the only thing angels are great for is they're serving the people who will be inheriting the salvation that the Son has earned on the cross for them. So the point, what are they doing? They're serving the Son who died for you, and to serve the Son, they're going to have to serve us. Now, again, when they're serving us, they're not our servants. They're not working for us. We know in the Old Testament and other places it talks about them obeying the word of the Lord, but the word of the Lord is to serve those who are inheriting salvation. So they're assisting God's plan of bringing the enemies under the sun and helping those that are following Christ to be brought to their place of salvation, who are inheriting salvation. Again, the idea, we are saved today, we have been justified, but we are in the process of being sanctified, being brought into having our minds renewed, thinking like Christ, so we're in the process, and the day is going to come where we will be glorified, the final phase of salvation, the resurrection. So, those angels are serving that purpose. On your notes, I've just got, starting on page 7, that's the first page, because I just took a part out of that. We have what we, in chapter 1, verse 8, we have, this is the fifth quote of this series of seven quotes, the fifth quote here, and the emphasis here is righteousness. And we kind of left off with this last week, but righteousness is the character, it's the character of Jesus Christ. Before there was any universe, before there were any angels, you have God Himself, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they are righteous. And so when they create something, it's going to be created in righteousness. The character of God is going to be in His creation. Now, in His new creation, in the new kingdom or the eternal kingdom, this is going to be the basis of law. It's going to be the scepter by which He judges with or rules with. He's going to be ruling with the scepter of righteousness. So this righteousness is greater. You talk about the value of science in this age. Science is important. We are locked in this age. I'm going to read it. I'm going to read it again just so we have it here. Because this, for me, sums up the age of which we are in right now, what we're facing. I'm going to Psalm chapter 2. You can go there if you want to. You don't need to. We've read it many times. But Psalm chapter 2. This is the world and their attitude towards God. And God is giving them advice about His Son. Meaning, they want to change things. They realize, and I think there's got to be a point when we read Romans, when we read in Peter, we see in Romans chapter 1, we see that God is saying, Paul is writing, that all men know. The existence of God is known by all. That men are without excuse. Now, they may have philosophy, they may have ideologies, they may actually be confused. But in the end, they're going to be without excuse. There is enough evidence that God is not going to have to apologize to somebody on judgment day. It's like, I'm sorry, I kept myself hidden. God is going to be so obvious to all people from all time that He is there and they should have come into fellowship or His relationship with Him. So He's created this universe, but mankind has decided, and this is written in 1000 BC, so we're not talking about specifically America today. We're talking about human nature. What you see in America today is the growth, the production, the outcropping of human nature. It's happened 1,000 times before, and if God tarries, it will happen 1,000 more times. We're doing nothing in our culture as far as destroying it and coming in rebellion towards reality than people have done for thousands of years. And so this is 1000 BC. David asks, why do the nations conspire? Now, they're conspiring against something. And the peoples plot in vain. They've got a plan, and but it's in vain. It's not going to work. Who are they plotting against? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord. That's Yahweh. The word in the Hebrew is Yahweh. And against His anointed one. That would be the Messiah, the Son. And they say, here's what they say. They're plotting, they're conspiring, they're taking their stand against God the Father and the Messiah who is the Son. I mean, why would you do that? Because of human nature, because of the sin nature. They don't want, well, here's what they don't want. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. Now, where do you see God putting chains on people or putting them in fetters or locking them up? The concept would simply be, you're here. You're locked in time, location, a body, at a particular, you know, setting for genetics. You have certain abilities. There's people that have lived and died that you no longer have contact with. You're stuck here. And it's like, let's change this. Let's create a new reality. Let's alter science, we could say. Let's alter history. Let's change this so we are not confined to the chains of the Lord and His Son. The very chapter 1 of Hebrews is talking about the Son laid the foundations. He's the creator of all. These nations, these kings, these rulers, the people, the elite have decided in 1000 BC, we don't want this. We want to do it our own way. And to think that that might be happening in our day would be common sense. It's everything cycles through, everything repeats. And they consider their place in history, their place in science, their place in reality, their place in the universe as being in chains. They say, let us throw off the fetters. Well, God's response in verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. It's like, you can't change this. God created a reality. He puts you here. You are confined to science. I mean, of all peoples, of all religions, if anyone is going to follow the science, it's going to be Christians who believe in a righteous God who is outside of time, who has created this universe, this world of which, this reality of which we live in. Reality has come from God's righteous character, and we are here. This thinking began the scientific revolution, that there was a God, there was absolutes. He's consistent. He's orderly. Let's find out how it operates. Now, that does not mean, if you understand this, there's a time when science didn't exist. We'd call it eternity past. And according to these verses and the laws of thermodynamics of science, there's a time coming where it's going to end and there's going to be eternity future. And this is going to change. Now, what's not going to change is the righteous character of God, or the Lord Himself is going to reign. He was here. He created this. So He's part of this. And when He's done with this, He's going to go here and He will create a new heaven and a new earth. Now, what the science is going to be here, we don't know. We got a few clues, but we really don't know. Don't write the textbook yet. What it was like back here, we've got a few hints in the Old Testament what it was like before, but we've got a lot of details about this. And so who is going to follow the science? Christians should be following the science. But we also know the elite, who are trying to change, throw off the shackles and break the chains, they're going to give you things they call science, talking points. That's not really science. So our problem in our culture, in our time, and throughout history, is you're going to have these elites who have the power, and they're going to try to change things. And then you've got the middle class down here who are going to have to live in reality, being dominated by the elite, who are trying to throw off, notice who's throwing off the chains and the shackles, the rulers, the kings, the leaders of the nations, and the middle class, or those are going to be the ones who need to be living in reality, but they're going to be threatened by this group here who's going to put themselves in the position of God. We're changing this. We're changing this. It's like, well, that's where you've got to make a choice. This is why these verses are so pertinent for us now, is you're being challenged by a group of elites saying, this is our new reality. This is the way we're going to. It's like, okay, whatever. But there is above us a righteous God who is going to hold us accountable for what we decide. Are we going to fear you, or are we going to fear the Lord? These guys have made their choice. They fear their only position, their power is what they want. But that's even coming to an end at some point. And so that's a very interesting set of verses, because that's where we're at when we're talking about reality. We do not deny science. We do not deny reality, but we do realize there's something bigger. There was a God. There is a God that's overall, that there was no universe. There was no earth. There was no science, but there was always God. He created this universe, locked us in it, and it's real. It's here. It's His creation. We're His creations, and we're to function in this reality, following the science, but knowing that there's an end coming, but also knowing, and in the end, something else is going to be created. So He's going to do something else. We'll see that. But also knowing that within this sphere of this reality, there are enemies of the Son. People that are in rebellion, rulers, kings that are in rebellion, and those during this time, as they rebel, God is using this time to bring them into submission to the Son Himself. The challenge we face is we have reality, we can experience reality, we can study, but soon as someone comes up and they start changing the textbooks, they start changing the talking points, they start lying to us, It's no different than a false teacher. If I'm standing up here, again, you've got a Bible. I'm no smarter than you are. We're reading the Bible. We're talking. But if for some reason I could take all of your Bibles, think of the Middle Ages and the Catholic Church, and I'll have the Bible, and I will now tell you what the Bible says. I can start now describing God the way I want you to view it, which will be for my benefit. What we see happening in our culture today has happened throughout history, including the church itself took God's word. It's like taking science, or in this case, God's written revelation from the people, and then now I will tell you what it says. So if in our culture, if it's going to be a church that takes your Bible from you and they'll just tell you about God, they can manipulate. That's the elite oppressing the middle class. The same thing can be done with God's reality. Take all the science and sweep it away and start giving you talking points. This is the new thing that we think, and you're confused. Well, where are you going to go? You can blame people in the Middle Ages for all the stupid religious things they did. It's like paying money to get people out of Hades, you know, out of a purgatory. You give a certain money to the church, then, okay, God will let someone come out of purgatory early. It's like they believe that. They practice that. Martin Luther practiced that until he decided, wait, this is not even lined up with the scriptures, and broke away from it. Well, the same thing. The elite can start telling you things religiously or scientifically, and if you don't know, it's like, well, we start doing stupid things. This doesn't make sense. But you don't know. They've blinded you from it. It can happen with the Word of God. It can happen with God's reality. So we go back to the notes, please. This fourth quote is basically about righteousness. And righteousness. I just want to read this again here on the notes. The quote says, verse 8, page 7, "Your throne, O God," talking about the Son, "is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." In Genesis, it says the one coming from Judah will rule and reign, and he'll rule with an iron scepter. This iron scepter is unbending, but it's based in righteousness, and that's going to be what he's going to be ruling with. This, in a sense, is more real than even reality. God's righteousness is more real. So as people try to change the universe or change reality, we remember God's righteousness and we need to know God. That's the fifth quote. I'm turning to page 8. And I've just got these things written down. Righteousness is the ultimate reality, and that's what created our reality. This is the verse where the Father calls the Son God. Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever or endure forever. And Jesus used this verse, of course. Chapter 1, verse 9. "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." So as the Son, the second member of the Trinity, the Son loved righteousness more than wickedness, more than his own advantage. He loved the nature of God, the character of God. And so he went off and did his work. For example, for the joy set before him, he suffered the cross because he knew this was going to lead to deliverance and salvation and the kingdom of God, which was righteousness. Well, how was he going? This is what he loved, righteousness. How was he going to bring that into reality? He was going to go through the cross, and over here in the kingdom was going to be joy in the kingdom. So for the joy set before him, we'll see that in the book of Hebrews, he endured the cross. Now it says, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." So he is going to have, because he did the greatest work, he's going to have the greatest joy. But his companions, we're going to see throughout the book, we're going to look at some verses right now. The companions are the brothers. They're called that. They're the believers. They're those who are not his enemy. They've came to him. They're now being offered this joy over here also. Jesus is given greater joy because he did the greater work. These brothers are going to be brought in and says, here, follow Christ. And that's where we're at in history. We're following. We're going through. Take up your cross. Follow me. we're looking at this joy. So the joy that we're looking at, of course, we want a comfortable life. We want to solve problems. We want to enjoy the afternoon. That's part of God's blessing. That's part of God's universe. But the ultimate joy, all these things, these temporary things, can backfire. They can turn against you. What you once had one day can be a source of grief and pain the next day. This goes on and on. So ultimately, this is not the age. The age of the cross is not the age of joy. The age of the cross is the time to serve on our way to being filled with joy in the kingdom. And that's kind of what this is talking about right here. If you look in the notes, on the bottom of page 8, 1b, this is the joy of Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. I'm going to read this verse. I've got it right here written out on page 8. Therefore, since we, the brothers, are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and this great a cloud of witnesses is those examples of the Old Testament who were companions and brothers and believers that faced their cross, faced their opposition. Since we're surrounded by such a great a cloud of witnesses that actually have experienced this, they've gone through their life, suffered, paid the price, did what God called them to, they're now living in the presence of God. Since we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance, and that's what this is. This is a race. This is a run. Let us run with endurance the race set out for us. And each of us has a different race, just like a track meet. Some are sprinters, some are middle distance, some are distance runners, some have field events. The race set out for us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and is seated there in the fullness of joy. All the examples that we could go through, Hebrews chapter 11, if it be David or Samson or whoever you go through, and again, we'll talk about all those individuals and their story when we get there. They've all, at this time when this is being written, they've all gone through this, and they've run the race. They've did what God called to, and they're filled with joy. Not the level of joy he's got, but he's sharing that joy with them. We're in the same position. We're right here in history, living our lives, running our race, throwing aside the things that hinder us, because we are know something greater is coming. So this joy that he received is being shared. I've got three verses there at the bottom. We'll see that as we go through the book on the bottom of page 8. Hebrews 2.10, Hebrews 2.11, Hebrews 3.14, where you can see that the son's family, he's not ashamed to call them brothers. They're his companions. They're members of the same household. They're the ones that are being brought. You're basically going in two directions. People are going in two directions. They're becoming the enemies of the son that are going to be subdued, and they're going to become his footstool. Or you receive the son and respond to his word, and you become his brother, and he shares with you his joy and his kingdom forever and ever. And again, you're not alone in this age. He's with you in this age, strengthening you. The book is going to talk about this, the Hebrews, strengthening you during this age as you go through this time of testing, this time of trouble, as you stand for God. The next verse, page 8, 1:9, it says, you have loved righteousness, hated wickedness. Let's see. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Okay, I'm done with page 8, page 9. And here's another new verse. This is the sixth quote on page 9. This is going to be some new material for us. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. The understanding of the earth and the heavens is basically the conception of the universe, the concept of the universe. The earth is here, and the heavens are everything else. If you go into Jewish thinking, this is the earth. You've got the atmosphere around here. This would be the first heaven. And then above that is second heaven is here. And then the third heaven would be here. And the throne of God would be up here in this third heaven surrounding. And again, it's going off, and science has done a lot of discoveries about the universe, but this is their thinking, the earth. Then the second heaven, the atmosphere, is where the rulers and authorities and the angelic activity takes place, and they have an effect on the earth. Over, if you have a ruler up here in the heavens, that ruler angelic ruler is making some manifestation in a ruler or person or group here on earth, even with a nation. And then above the second heaven is the third heaven. That's where God's abode would be at. Again, try not to get too physical with this, because once you get into the third heaven, you're talking into a spiritual dimension. And so you definitely see a combination of the physical, the spiritual affecting the physical, and then God. Paul, for example, talks in these terms when in Corinthians he says, I was taken into the third heaven. Taken into the third heaven, and he saw things that men cannot express. Men are not permitted to talk about. And so there is an understanding, and this is interesting here, and we don't want to spend too much time on this topic, but we can study the earth, we can study the science, you know, we can study the chains and shackles that God has bound us with. We can peer out at the universe. We're actually on a platform, which is interesting. We're on a platform of the earth that we can actually look out and study the universe. As if some scientists have said, it's as if God placed us here, able to observe. We could be in some other place without the mental capacity or in some location in the universe that we could not see. But we live on a platform viewing the entire universe. And as we develop technology, they've looked at the universe for centuries. So again, men are without excuse. It says the heavens declare the glory from every language. Day to day, they declare the language. But anyway, in this third heaven, Paul talks about being there and sees things that it's like that are beyond. He can't even express them. So there are things out here. And again, I do not obviously know what it's like to die or pass from this age into eternity, or pass into the spiritual realm, and you have the flesh, your eyes of flesh, and your intellect that is limited to your own, you know, thinking and ability to now go there. But there are things in the universe that are beyond our understanding, things that science, you know, they do the best they can explain the physical universe and the philosophy behind it. But there are things out there that are beyond our understanding, which is, again, something to look forward to, but something to be aware of before we get too haughty in thinking we know everything. But in beginning in verse 10 is the sixth quote, Psalm 102. It's a prayer of the afflicted seeking Yahweh. The psalmist and his city are afflicted at this time, but he is confident in the Lord. So if you go back to read Psalm 102, they're in a situation where they're crying out for help, but they're looking beyond their current situation at something greater. And so again, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. That's talking about the universe and even time, the beginning. Time has not always existed. The very fact that, again, philosophically, and again, not going to go into this in great detail, but the very fact that we can number time, and this is, you know, such and such year, is you can't have an infinite regression of numbers. There has to be a start. If you are counting, logic would say you had to have a beginning, a one. And if you're counting, there has to be an end. You can't just start counting and count forever. If you're using numbers, there's got to be a beginning and an end. This confirms that, this in Hebrews, quoting Psalm. I will just read the whole verse here. You, Lord, I'm reading on the notes, page 9. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Verse 11, they will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. So what is being said right there is this. There was a beginning. There was before creation. Then there was the beginning of creation. There's a time they didn't exist. There's a beginning of creation and a beginning of time. And there's going to be an end. And it's interesting because when is this end coming? It says they're going to wear out. They're going to wear out. They're going to become exhausted. They're like clothes that just, they're falling apart. So this universe apparently was created in a state, we know in Genesis, it was created in a state of perfection. But it's going to end not in perfection. It's going to end in a place of being wear out. It's going to be worn out. It was new. It's going to be old. This is going to be like a new house, a new car, a young person. This is going to be like an old house, a broken down car, an old person. That is the way the universe is described. And that, again, don't get too far out on that. Stay with me. They will perish. This universe, the heaven and the earth, will perish. But you remain above this whole concept here is this is even temporal. the great universe, this great ball and chain that we're chained to or stuck with, is temporary, but there's something beyond that. If you're complaining about being bound in time and the limitations you've got in the universe, and you wish you could change that, realize this is going to change. This is going to come to an end. You are going to be free of this universe, but you're never going to be free of the one who created the universe. And so, again, where's your allegiance? You better follow the science here in this universe, but realize that science is subject to the one who put it into place. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. How? Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. That's talking about the sun. Now, interestingly, and you've heard this before probably somewhere, interestingly, again, we could go on. In fact, I just got a book this week. What's it called? The God Hypothesis, The Return of the God Hypothesis. And when you go through history, boy, far be it for me to try to explain the book. But when you go through history of philosophy and thinking and science, your science, and this will help answer some questions today, your science is based in your worldview, your overview of things. And for example, the Greeks and Aristotle, you go back, they had a Greek view of the world, of history. They believed in gods. They believed in many gods. It's just one example. And the gods were part of the world, part of the universe. And so they could go with the concept that the world, the created earth was eternal. They're not asking where it came from. It was established, but it's there. But what is happening here is they're not looking at science like we looked at science. These gods, they had influence. Different gods had influence, and things were more random. And so they called these things principles. They're principles. This is normally what happens. But again, you've got this effect. It was kind of random. You couldn't really know for sure. By the time we get to Isaac Newton over here, you've got the Hebrew scriptures, and the Hebrew scriptures are going to nail some things down very solidly, just like we saw right here. Talk about time, creation, and ending. But then you're going to have Christianity, and that's going to lead to some ideals of there is this God, there is this absolute God who is eternal. He's outside. These gods were part of the world. They just had an effect. We're going to create a God that is not just immanent in the God, but is transcendent. He's outside. And so he's going to do this. He's going to create this world, just like we talk about here. He's going to create this world, and there's going to be science in this because the God who created this established it, and it's going to start being called laws, not just principles, because this was random. You had gods, and again, I'm simplifying, but over here with Christianity, the rise of the scientific revolution was this is created by an absolute God who made absolute rules. Think again, Psalm chapter 2, the chains, the fetters. You can't escape. You're put here. You're there. Over here, you were there, but you could maybe manipulate the gods to do some things different. It could change things. This opens up to magic and spells. And you can see why all the ancient kingdoms, nations would have gods. They'd offer sacrifices. And the sacrifices were to appease these gods. So these gods would do certain things. We're not trying to appease. God is not going to let you float. He's not going to let you live forever on this earth because you offered a sacrifice or gave him money or something. He's established this reality, and you're living in that reality. And so there are laws. Now, again, sacrifice here was completely different. It was between a relationship with your God because of his righteous character, not manipulation of the God. This is about fellowship. Now, within these laws, these things can't change here. But this very God could at some time when he's ready, since he was eternal and this was temporal, he could very well, and this is the early, the science, he could very well change this and create a new earth, a new reality. He wouldn't change. His character wouldn't change, but your science could change. Now, it's not going to change because we vote. It's not going to change because you do some experience. It's not going to change because you pray. In his own time, he created this, and in his own time, he's going to end this. But it is possible in Christian theology that God could eliminate this creation and make something new. He's eternal. This is temporal. This is a creation. We're not stuck here. And the Greeks could not, and one of the things they say, you've got to get to this point. If this is reality, you've got to get to this point in your theology to be able to explain science, and then you'll be able to have laws that are unchanging. You can use this, you can manipulate it, but it's a law. And if you're over here, they did some great thinking, they made some great advances, but they were limited. They'll never get here because they thought the gods were part of this. Once you get this God separated from creation, from time, you can now begin to build what we call reality, and thus the scientific revolution. Now, what takes place, 1700s, 1800s, and we've talked about this before, is they began to try and figure this whole thing out and say, well, this all just came about by itself. And they got rid of this God concept, and they began to just look at the material universe. This is all there is. Well, now, what is going to happen to your science and academics if you all of a sudden, the very worldview, the very philosophy that got you the place that had the scientific breakthroughs, you erase that philosophy, and now you're going to start trying to explain this within itself. You're going to have it's going to become illogical. You're going to start making mistakes, and that is where we're at. And as we continue with science, we get the DNA, what they've set aside, let's just give a number, 1850s. To say, 1970s or something like that. They began to try to explain this secular humanism. But in their process of scientific advancements with DNA and all these different things, they began to realize there's a mathematical equation. It's a numerical system. There is intelligent life out here. I'm trying to think of that. The atheist. That became not it didn't come a Christian, but it became an agnostic. Anthony Flew. He debated C.S. Lewis. I've used this example before. I've got his book downstairs. But he was the great atheist of the 1900s. He was one of the champion atheists of the 1900s. Couldn't be defeated. But at the end of his life, he was even challenged. He said, "Well, it's just probably because you're getting old and you know death is near." He says, "I've always followed the science." And the science of the 1850s to the 1970s say that they were, with Darwin evolution and spontaneous generation making a comeback and the earth existing by itself, you didn't need a creator. But from the 1970s up until the early 21st century, Anthony Flew saw the science and began with DNA, genetics, the universe. It's like, wait, no. There is. In fact, the title of his book is, and I've told you this before, "There is not a God." And the cover of the book was this: "There is a God." But Anthony Flew, an atheist, the champion atheist of the who debated C.S. Lewis on atheism, towards the end of his life, wrote this book. It'd be like Billy Graham all of a sudden writing this book. "There is not a God." It'd be like, "What happened, Billy? I've learned some things." And Anthony Flew is not trying to throw away his entire career. He's got books. He's got papers. He's got speeches. He's a lecturer in universities. And the last few years of his life, he was lecturing, "There is a mind out there. We cannot see what we see in science." He said, I'm not a Muslim. I'm not a Christian. He says, "There's something there." And so he became, and that is the book that I just got this week, just was released, it's The Return of the God Hypothesis. Not saying that he's a believer, but it's like this idea that the universe can exist by itself. It's like, it's losing traction. It's like there's something out here. If it be alien life, but that just pushes the question back further. If it be some kind of mind, if it's some kind of God, that's the God hypothesis. And guess what? Science is pointing back to that. And so we're seeing a shift again. And we're at a time now where because of the stupidity of philosophy saying there is no God, everything is self-existent, we're going to be making scientific mistakes and going back to the dark ages. But as we come back and look for this, we can make a turnaround. Now, what's that turnaround going to be? Are we going to come back to a solid Christian worldview, or are we going to just come back to a mystical worldview? Anyway, with that being said, we've already established the fact from the text of Scripture that this earth was created and it's going to pass away. It's going to be changed like a garment. Now, here's just for example, and this is very basic. Here's the first and second and third laws of thermodynamics. And this is simplified. And again, the scientists who teach this and practice this are way, I actually Googled laws of thermodynamics simplified. And cut and pasted it from this site right here. I got it listed there. But the first law of thermodynamics, and notice what these are called. They're not principles like in Greek philosophy. These are called laws because this is the way it is. It's not like a law like a speeding zone or some kind of a, you got a green light that you can go and a red light you've got to stop. It's not a law like that. It's more of a principle. Say like a automatic door. Automatic door is not a law. It's just like there's a principle that when you approach it, it opens. If it's not functioning, it may not work. But these are would be an example of laws and principles. But they're laws. The first law of thermodynamics, also known as the law of conservation of energy, states that energy can neither be created nor destroyed. Energy can only be transferred or changed from one form to another. For example, turning on a light would seem to produce energy. However, it is electrical energy that is converted. So I take these lights right here, shut them off. Oh, I made energy. No, I've just converted electric energy into light. And so now you're not creating nothing. You're not creating. Nothing is being created. Creation, this law states very simply, creation is complete. Day one, day two, day six, day seven, God rested. It was complete. Creation is complete. Now, when you start moving stuff around, you're just transferring what was all. You're not creating anything. You can mix things together. Oh, look what I created. I created a cake. Well, you mix things together to create a cake, and things are moving in different forms. And the second law, now this is, creation is complete. Second law of thermodynamics, these are in your textbooks. These are in the science is based on these things. Modern science is based on these things. The second law of thermodynamics says that entropy, and how do you say that word? Entropy. Is that entropy? I say that correctly. Entropy of any isolated system always increases. Isolated systems spontaneously evolve towards thermal equilibrium, the state of maximum entropy of the system. More simply put, the entropy of the universe only increases and never decreases. And what is entropy? Down there I've got some definition of entropy. It's the lack of order or predictability. It's the fact is things are unwinding. The more you convert it, you're converting it, but it's going from a state of order to a state of disorder. And there's some more examples there. Is the earth is becoming disordered. The more you convert energy, the more you move things around, it's decreasing. You're losing momentum. This process of using creation is slowing it down. And so this right here is saying, it was created, nothing else is being created, but it is going to a place of more unproductivity or a place of greater disorder. It's exactly what the psalmist says and Hebrews is stating. But what stays forever is the Lord. He is eternal. His creation is heading. Science sees us heading to a place of an end. It's in nature. Now, when that end comes, it may be millions of years, depending on how you work your time clock. But it's designed of this. It is not, in other words, it's not eternal. There's science tells you this is not eternal. It had a beginning. Modern science, this is why the God hypothesis is the book was written. It's like we've discovered more and more and more things that what they believed in the 1850s and 1970s, it's like it's being overtaken by what we'd say updated science, which means there was a beginning, we're heading towards an end, and there's going to have to be something outside where this came from. And so it's talking about some kind of God, who is the author and finisher of creation. Now, it talks about, and I just want to read these verses to you here very quickly. I'm going to go back and read chapter 1, verse 10. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. What? And then there's nothing left? But no, listen, the next verse, verse 12. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. So what it says right there, that opens up that verse right there, they will, the universe will be changed. You remain the same. The constant is God. But this world, this universe, is going to be changed. And thus we've got this right here. We've got verses on the bottom of page 10. Isaiah 65:17. You know these verses. I'll give you a little eschatological chart here very quickly. This Isaiah writing in 65:17, the chapter 65, verse 17, not the year 65:17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. Now, we are not talking, this is, again, let me do this in, we're not talking about here's earth and here's heaven. And when you die, you go to heaven, and now you're in a new heaven, you're in a new place. That's not what we're talking about. That is true if you're a believer, to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord, which is in heaven. But that is not the new heaven. That is still, that's this heaven up here, this abode of God, we can call it heaven. The abode of God is eternal. That's the eternal throne of God. But we're talking about this universe. What we're talking about here is in time, we've got a creation. Then as creation goes to the end, there's going to be an end of this earth and universe. There's a beginning, which included the beginning of time, apparently. We've got the Garden of Eden. Man falls. Now we go into the next age, and things are different here, but we're still on this planet. We're still in this age. It's still the seed of Adam, the seed of the woman. Then there's going to be a flood. That's going to change things. The world before the flood is different than it was after the flood. As we same world, it's just maybe there's mountains, maybe there's a continental shift, there's things change, there may have been a canopy of water there. That's why we look at fossil records and we try and date them. It's like you're living here looking at all of the world's history, which may not be billions of years, and you're evaluating it based on today's atmosphere, today's climate, and things, the world was different. It's the same world, but it's been changed. It's been washed. You remember the example of the garments? You take your garments off, you wash them, you put them back on. And this is the time. You had the flood, then you come through, you got all these events in history. And ultimately, you're going to have, you got the coming of Jesus Christ, the resurrection. Now, we're living in time. At some point, Jesus, who came the first time, went back, is going to come back a second time, and is going to set up a 1,000-year kingdom where he's going to rule and reign on this earth. I think that's an absolute necessity for him to show us how to do it. He is going to come over and set up his own kingdom. There's still going to be nations. There's still going to be science. But he's going to show you how to do it. Just like nations came to talk to Solomon, it talks about in the prophets, it talks about the nations going to Jerusalem to meet with the Lord and returning with his knowledge, and the productivity goes up. There's all kinds of things that take place, and he's going to rule and reign for this 1,000-year kingdom. It's called the millennial reign. After that, Satan is going to be released. See, there's still going to be a human sin nature during this time period. Nonetheless, now we're into eschatology. But at this point right here, there's what is called the Great White Throne Judgment, when all the dead are brought out of Hades and judged. Their names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they're cast into the lake of fire. And then he creates a new heaven and a new earth. And this earth, this creation, passes away because it's run its course. It's worn out. It's old. And we're going to go to a new one. And this is going to be the home of righteousness. Now, here are those verses right here. I read Isaiah 65:17, and it says, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind anymore. This is going to, if you can imagine this whole world, this is not even going to come to mind because we're somewhere else. Now, it's still us. We're going to live forever. Again, this changes your whole idea. We just die and go to heaven. Then we just stand around in heaven. You know, those stupid comments like, you know, why do I want to go to heaven? All my friends are going to be in hell. That's where the party's going to be. I mean, that makes sense. If you think you just go to heaven, it's like, okay, here we are. And, okay, it's forever. I mean, you thought church services lasted forever. Try heaven. It's like, and I understand that that's a ridiculous example, but there is, that's what is it going to be like? You say, well, we don't really understand. Well, this is talking about a new heaven, new earth. It's going to be somewhat similar. Well, let's read some more verses. Isaiah 66:22. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. 2 Peter 3:3-13. Scoffers will come in the last days. This is Peter writing in 64 AD, in the last days. And now he already said in Acts chapter 3 that these are those days. We're in the last days. These are those days. Now he says in the last days, or during this time period, scoffers will come scoffing, following their own sinful desires. The reason they're scoffing is they're giving into their sin nature. They're trying to throw off the shackles and break the chains. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? The very promise I just told you. He came as a baby, born as a man, died as the Savior, resurrected in heaven. He's coming back. Jesus is coming back. Scoffers are going to come and say, this doesn't make any sense. This is all made up. This is all legends. We don't even know if Jesus really ever lived. Now, again, that's really a non-debatable comment today. There is, if you're in academics, you know there was a man named Jesus. You may not think he's the Savior. You may not believe in the resurrection. But you cannot academically claim there's no soul. There's never a man named Jesus. There's too much evidence that a man named Jesus changed history in 30 AD. Now, what you think of him, that's another question. But to say he didn't even exist, that's academically stupid. Scoffers will come in the last days, scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Notice what they say. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? They believe he existed, but it's like he's insignificant. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. This is just going to go on and on and on and on. For they, watch this word, for they deliberately, I'm on the top of page 11 reading Peter chapter, 2 Peter 3, for they deliberately overlook this fact. And the fact they're overlooking is what I've just laid out for you right here. Peter's going to say in his own words. They deliberately overlook this chart. They deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Talking about Noah's flood. But by the same word, the heavens and earth are now that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. This is going to end in fire. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. Now, this is not talking about the second coming. This is talking about the end at the end of the thousand-year reign. At the second coming, it's going to look like the stars have fallen. The sun's going to go dark because the Son of Man is going to appear in the universe or in the atmosphere and darken everything. And they can't see anything but his bright light. This is talking about the end. Just like there's a beginning, this is the end. Again, there's some comments and some research and theology that go into this. And I'm going to just keep reading here. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. This is passing away. Peter says that's how it's going to end. But don't worry, we're waiting for the new heaven and new earth that's going to be the home of righteousness. Revelation 20:11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. That would be right here at this point, the great white throne judgment, where he's ending this age, this world is ending, so all the righteous are going to be brought into the new heaven and new earth. Everyone of all time that is in the underworld that did not accept his enemies are going to be cast in outer darkness. That takes place right here, and then the new heaven. So this is going to flee from his presence. They're going to find no place. It's going to be gone. The ultimate judgment, the great white throne judgment, and then into the end. Revelation 21:1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Notice this, and the sea was no more. Now we could read more in chat Revelation 21, but it says right there, this has passed away. There's a new heaven, new earth, and in this new heaven and new earth, the sea. There is no sea. One of the scientific changes in this new world, listen, science is absolute in this age. But when this age passes away, the Lord is going to remain forever. There's going to be a new heaven, a new earth, and it's going to be the home of righteousness. His character is going to indwell here. It's going to be established, and no sea. And like I said before, the sea is the purification system for the earth, where all the water and drainage goes to the sea. The salt purifies it. The water evaporates, rains down, brings us fresh water. The sea. One of the curses or one of the bowls that's going to come up on the earth is in the Revelation is going to be the sea is going to be. It's going to turn to blood, and it's going to no longer purify the earth. The earth is going to become basically a filthy, filthy planet in the final moments before the Lord returns. But over here, there is no sea. And the reason there is no sea is there's going to be no impurities, no waste, nothing that needs. It's going to be a new home of righteousness, and sin will never be there. And so again, that's what he's talking about here when it says it's going to wear out and it's going to change them like a garment. And then chapter 1, verse 13, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool? We mentioned that a little bit. We'll pick that up next week and then go to chapter 2. Next week we'll start with the end of chapter 1 and rush into chapter 2. And these are, again, the seven quotes from the Old Testament that the writer of Hebrews is using to say the Son is greater than angels. And as he begins chapter 2, you should pay more careful attention to what the Son has said. If this is how great the Son is, why are you not listening to him and following after these angels and different religions and different worldviews? Follow the Son. And then that's the book of Hebrews. I'll pray and you're free to go. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for the opportunity to look into these things. We do ask that we would apply them to our hearts, that we'd be more than just talkers about the word, but actually let it penetrate our hearts and manifest your life, your joy, your hope that we have in you in our own lives. Father, do thank you again for this opportunity to speak the word of God, to hear the word of God, and then to go off and live it in our age. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.